Now, authentic worship, it is never measured by our outward routines or our faithful church attendance alone. God does not merely look upon the outward. He looks upon the inward, and he searches our heart, observing how we can honor him in every part of life. And habitual sin really does corrupt a person's praise. And how we're to treat our spouse and the covenant of marriage, it really does have a profound impact as well upon the purity of our own worship and the way in which God will have regard for the things that we offer up to him. After Peter makes some remarks towards the wife for her role and the manner in which she is to treat her husband and show regard for her inward character over and above her outward adornment, the Lord goes to move Peter to address the husband and their care and their concern for their wife. And this command is accompanied really with a rather profound warning. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the scripture reads, "Husbands, likewise." Now that "likewise" is referencing things back into chapter 2. And the "likewise" is to the self-sacrificial nature of Christ himself, his willingness to suffer wrong for our eternal benefit and ultimate good. And he says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding," just like Christ dwells with you with understanding, the way he suffers long for you, "giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, the way in which a husband treats or shows regard for their wife has a profound impact upon your own prayer life. We might be faithful to show up to church, serve in ministry, bless our neighbors, but if we show disdain for our spouse, if we fail to dwell with them in understanding, give honor to them as one who is a more delicate vessel, this habitual sin of taking our spouse for granted and failing to faithfully honor them in the home, even in their weakest moments, it has a profound impact upon our prayer life. This is true, gentlemen, and we need to take it to heart. If God is patient and long-suffering with us, if he considers and honors us, even in our weakest moments, slowing down to encourage us, come along our side, comfort us, then for a husband just to turn around and show disregard or disdain for his own wife when she is weak, it profanes the way we worship and honor the Lord. And we are to worship him in the home. We're to worship him in every area of life, in our most intimate relationships, even in our marriage. We are to reflect the way in which our God has loved us in and through his Son. And so this disdain for God's compassion and the dedication that he has towards us, if we live that way, and we're not moved by the love of God to reach out to those close to us, to love others the way he's loved us, especially when it comes to that person we've entered into a covenant relationship with, our wife, it will impact your prayer life. It will interfere with your worship and stain all other things that you're offering up to the Lord from your life. And so, this is obviously a two-way street with all of this. Wives can have their prayer life hindered as well through habitual sin and the way that they treat those closest to them. But the primary warning is given to the husband because husbands are to be the leaders in the home. They have headship responsibility, and they ought to be the ones at the forefront of the marriage demonstrating God's patience and long-suffering with their spouse. And so, even as Christians, we understand that marriage has always been, and it was always intended to be, a picture of Christ's love for the church. We understand this. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And it's with this backdrop that we want to approach our text here in the book of Malachi. And right here in chapter 2, the prophet is now presenting his third rhetorical question to expose the hypocrisy and the sin that so easily ensnared the nation Israel. And their hypocrisy and their sin is profaning the very praise that they're seeking to honor the Lord with. So Malachi is there to confront the situation. We pick up in verse 10 of Malachi 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, the initial phrase there in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? It's not some sort of affirmation of the supposed claim, just so common in our world today, of the universal fatherhood of God over all mankind. That's a false notion. Yes, God, he is the maker and creator of all things, but that does not mean that every person on the planet is rightly related to God as their father. In John chapter 1 and verse 10, we are told he, that's Jesus, the eternal incarnate word, was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who are born from above have the right to be a child of God. We can rightly say God is our Father. In our natural state, when we're unbelievers, the Bible says we're children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. In our natural fallen state, we're children of wrath, just as the others. So sometimes there's this notion, oh, God, he's the father of all, and everyone has a relationship with God. That's just not true. Yes, he's the maker and creator of all. And in a very generic way, you know, people will say, oh, well, they can refer to humanity as sons or daughters. There's a very generic way, but not in a personal relational way. We are not by nature children of God. He is our father only via adoption, only because we've been born again. We've been given the right to be his child. We've been rightly adopted into the family through the new covenant. But Israel, here, covenant nation, so that he might all mankind related to the Lord, mentioned here, has to do with God's election of Israel on a national level. And the relationship that they have with him via the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Covenant. The first mention of Israel as God's son is found in Exodus chapter 4, where the Lord tells Moses to confront Pharaoh with these words. Exodus 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. And the profaning of the covenant that Malachi begins to highlight for us is specifically called the covenant, singular, the covenant of the fathers. It is the Mosaic covenant, the covenant at Sinai that is in view here that Malachi is bringing to our attention. It's this covenant that Israel violates and profanes time and time again. All the time they profane it. And this is the reason God has promised to establish a new covenant. Because even through the old covenant, no one is good enough. There are no works of the law that will earn your way into God's presence. You cannot be righteous in your own strength. And so since even the old covenant falls short, God promises, I'm going to bring about a new covenant. And he does that through his son. There are several ways that Israel could profane this covenant relationship with God, but the specific way in which Israel, specifically the returning remnant of Israel that's now come back from the Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem, the specific way in which they began to deal treacherously with one another and by profaning the covenant has to do in the way in which those in Judah profane God's holy institution of marriage. This is the problem that's going on. Now, the term institution is not there in the original Hebrew. That's why it's there in italics in your Bible. The text literally reads, Judah has profaned the holiness of Yahweh, which he loves. It's his holiness that is being profaned. God loves to have his holiness put on full display and demonstrated through the lives of his people as they relate rightly to him in worship, as they approach him, and then they go on to reflect his character on out into the world. A true worship will always conform God's people, will always conform the worshiper to greater degrees of his image. We'll become more and more, the more we worship God in spirit and in truth, in a sincere fashion with a humble heart, the more we approach God like that, the more we will be conformed to his holiness. But Israel, they're profaning God's holiness, taking their marriage vows lightly. They were divorcing the wife of their youth, Jewish brides, and then running after Gentile women, going after them, marrying them, you know, hooking up with a younger model, marrying those who were daughters of foreign gods. And marrying foreign women was expressly condemned under God's law because the Lord knew that foreign women would steer the hearts of God's people away from him. You're going to be led astray. And it's God's desire to have his people's heart loyal to him. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he doesn't want anything robbing our affections away from him. But marrying someone from a foreign nation, a pagan worshiper, all of a sudden it's going to introduce divided loyalties. Things that you're going to tolerate that you probably wouldn't have tolerated before, and that's a problem. And it's God's desire to have his people's heart not only loyal to him, but to raise up a godly children, the next generation of people that are going to love and honor him. And so having two parents who love the Lord and have a marriage that honors him is going to help ensure encouraging and raising up the next generation so that they would go and pursue and seek the Lord in truth. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, It's clear God forbid the marrying of foreign wives. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. That's the problem. And this was the net result even of King Solomon marrying many foreign wives. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, the Hittites, and from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.'" Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princes, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as it was the heart of his father. I can think back to a silly illustration I remember seeing in youth group, but it just rings true. They talked about, you know, if you've been raised up and set up on the stool, is it easier, and you got someone down below, is it easier for you to pull that person up and get them up on the stool, or is it easier for that person who's down on the ground, down low, to pull you down off of where you've been raised up to? It's so much easier for them to pull you down, you know? And that's the problem. God's raised these people up, placed them in covenant relationship with him, and he's wanting to guard them. Don't intermarry with them. It's going to be very easy for them to pull you down. The only way a foreigner could be married to an Israelite was if they converted, if they surrendered their heart to the Lord. They renounced their foreign gods, and so they would become a Jew. If it was a young man, he would need to be circumcised. If it was a young woman, she would just turn away from her gods, and she would turn to the true and living God. Such was the case with Ruth, the Moabitess, who married Boaz, and such was the case with Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, you'll recall, who spared the lives of Israel's spies. She married Salmon, who was the father of Boaz, who was the very one who ended up marrying Ruth, the Moabitess. Isn't that interesting? Here, Boaz, his mom was, looking back, Rahab. And so he had this just to build his life upon. Now, who you marry, it really is the second biggest relational decision a person makes in their life. The second biggest decision a person's going to make in their life. The biggest relational decision a person is going to make is choosing Christ. That's it. That's the biggest, that's the most important decision a person can make, is to choose Christ. It has eternal ramifications. It's Christ and Christ alone that offers eternal life, full forgiveness of sins. So the most important decision anyone could ever make is to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ in truth so that they can be saved. But the next biggest decision that any person is going to make is who they're going to marry. Who you're going to marry has massive relational consequences. For better or for worse, the consequences will be there. And they are going to be, your spouse is going to be your biggest earthly influence, your biggest influence in your life, next to the Lord himself. They're going to have a lot of say, a lot of pull. And that is why Christians are commanded only to marry in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, we read this. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. You can only marry another believer. You can only marry another person who is in Christ, someone in the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? You go through all those rhetorical questions and you're like, none. I cannot stress enough how important it is that a Christian wait upon the Lord. If you're single and you're not married, it is important to wait upon the Lord to bring a suitable person in your life that could be your spouse. If a compromise is made here, it will have lifelong effects upon your walk with the Lord. And I've seen things just pastorally that could be horrible. Lifelong consequences, things can get really nasty, even discouraging. In fact, even one of the jobs that I worked, this dear sister in the Lord was praying for a husband. She was a believer before she got married to an unbeliever. She's remained committed to him, but always praying for him. And when I started working for her husband, she told me, you're an answer to prayer. I've just been praying that a Christian worker would start working with my husband and could be an influence to him. But she also confided to me, she's like, I know now why the Bible says you wait to marry a believer. She's like, I love my husband, don't get me wrong, and I'm committed to him and I will be committed to him, but I understand why God's warning was there, telling me I shouldn't marry him because it's made my life and my walk with the Lord hard. The most intimate part about herself, she can't share with him. Jesus is the most intimate part about who we are as believers. Can you imagine not being able to share or have someone relate with you about like what God's doing in your life and how he's moving and what God spoke to you in his word? You cannot relate to that person on that level. It's going to be problematic. So you need to wait. Now contrast that with Proverbs 31, verse 30. It says, charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So men, you wait for a woman who's going to fear the Lord. And ladies, the same's true for women waiting for a godly husband. Charm's deceitful, handsome looks, they're going to pass away. His hair's going to go, the gray goes in the beard, and my wife still has to deal with this mug, you know? But I hope that as I seek the Lord and I seek to honor him, and she's patient with me. I fail. I don't do it perfectly, but I don't want to live in habitual sin or disregard for my wife. But I hope what she sees is, I'm so thankful I waited for a guy who loves the Lord. When he gets off course, God can get him and correct him, you know? So I've heard many, many times this phrase too, opposites attract, you know? And sometimes I've seen that when it's two people, oh, someone's not really, you know, they're not saved, but the other person's a believer. I've even seen two unbelievers do it. I've looked and I go, you guys are way too opposite. So, oh, well, opposites attract, you know. Now, I can say this. Opposites on secondary issues, side issues, they can complement each other. And I am thankful for the ways my wife has a more sensitive and merciful heart in situations that I don't. I can tend to be a little more firm or a little more rigid. And that can complement my life well. But when it comes to core issues of life, foundational beliefs, the general overall direction that a person's life is headed in, that, my friends, that is where opposites destroy. They do not complement, they destroy. And so, on the most foundational part of a person's life, their relationship with the Lord. It's no compromise there. We need to be patient, make sure we marry only in the Lord. Now, what if you're already married to an unbeliever? Should you seek out a divorce? The answer is no. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? So even if you were a believer and you married an unbeliever, look at that person's willing. That wasn't right. That was sin. You repent, you turn to the Lord, but you stick it out with that person. And your life will have a sanctifying effect upon the home, even upon your own kids. The believing spouse is a blessing to their unbelieving companion. God will use it to help them see the truth. And they're exposed to the sanctifying work of Christ even in your own life. And it sets them aside to see God's work and the work of Christ at work in you in a very special way. They have a front row seat to it that they wouldn't have otherwise. And that's a tremendous witness. And hopefully they'll repent and turn to the Lord's too. There's no guarantee there, but there's greater opportunity because they're seeing a whole lot of stuff happen and transpire in your life. So even if both were unbelievers and then one gets saved, you don't just divorce them. You stick it out. So they can't stand your walk with the Lord, and then they want to leave. They're pushing. They're making all the effort. They're like, I hate you. I don't want anything to do with it. Well, you're not under bondage in such cases. You can let them go. If they're the ones initiating, they're the ones moving away, they pursued the divorce, not you. You're free to let them go. You're not under bondage. We don't have time to do a full-fledged study on all that the Bible has to say about marriage, divorce, remarriage. I would recommend to you, however, Mike Winger's podcast, Bible Thinker, and he has a 13-part study on divorce and remarriage. Everything the Scripture has to say, it's about 14 hours of teaching. About 14 hours of teaching. He does a phenomenal job. I really appreciate it. And so if you want to know where we stand, I think he does a good job faithfully representing what the Scriptures have to say about marriage, divorce, and the issue. And so I've listened to the entirety of his study, and I think I would highly commend it to you. He does a fantastic job. If we do have to sum it up, the Bible teaches this, that marriage is to be between one biological male, and it's so lame that we even have to clarify it that way, one biological male and one biological woman for life, and that relationship is to reflect, this covenant commitment is to reflect Christ and the church, and that would last for life, until death do you part. That's the ideal, but in a fallen world, God makes two allowances for divorce. One, we already read about here in 1 Corinthians 7, abandonment from the unbelieving party. And the other one, the Lord Jesus gives himself, it has to do with sexual immorality. In Matthew 19, and verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came to him, to Jesus, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. I mean, God, here Jesus just throws down the true standard. They've been missing it for a long time. allowing exceptions all over the place for divorce to happen. And they're like, wait, you mean that's the standard? Oh, that's pretty intense. Well, maybe, I don't know if we should get married. Oh, marriage is a good thing. You just need to understand the standard is pretty high. Now, outside of those two exceptions, we find one other time where God, through his servant Ezra, commands all the Israelite men to divorce their foreign wives. And this situation, it places us here near the time frame of when the prophet Malachi's ministry would be occurring. Now, we said at the beginning of our study that Malachi's ministry is within the near vicinity of Ezra and Nehemiah. Some think his ministry occurred before Ezra arrived on the scene. Others think his ministry transpired during the time when, after Nehemiah left the first time and then returned and found some problems going on. And still others think maybe it occurred shortly after people forgot about what Nehemiah had said and the goodness of God, and they began to turn after wrong things once again. We don't know for sure, but what is clear is Malachi's ministry begins here. And canonically speaking, we know Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so, Nehemiah, he shows up slightly after the time of Ezra. Ezra shows up and he confronts some big problems. And one of the big issues they both have to deal with is this issue of the Israelites marrying foreign women. Even some of the priests were marrying foreign women. And Nehemiah, he just commanded the Jewish men to separate from their foreign wives. He even pulls out some of their beard stuff, you know. I'm like, that would hurt. And in some way, you know, they're separated to some degree. There's no outright command, that we know explicit command for divorce by Nehemiah. Maybe it occurred, maybe it didn't, but there seems to be some separation that happened, and they moved away from them, and they were pure. But Ezra, it is clear that they divorce all of their pagan wives. They set them aside. Let me read both of these accounts just so you can see. Nehemiah 13, verse 23. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod. Now, Nehemiah had taken off for a couple of years. He had returned back to Susa. Now, he comes back again, probably some 3 years later, and some degradation had happened, morally speaking, and in their worship. And so he's confronting this stuff. And he also says they married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They're not even learning Hebrew. And could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. You don't know Hebrew well. How are you going to understand the Hebrew scriptures? That's important. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of you're doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, their enemy, who was discouraging the work. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now Ezra, who comes before Nehemiah, it was even worse. And he takes more drastic measures to deal with it. Ezra 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehoniah, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout all Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated. He himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth hour on the 20th of the month. All the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. It's going to get cold. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do." And the Lord blessed this effort. Now, what are we to make of these two accounts, especially in light of what the rest of Scripture teaches and what we just read there in the New Testament from Jesus' word himself, and then the other exception that we read by the Apostle Paul? Well, first, let me just say we ought to note that the events of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they're different, and with Nehemiah, probably no divorce occurred. But with Ezra, problems more widespread, and they do. They completely separate, put them out and away. And so it did happen. The question is why is that allowable? I thought you're supposed to dwell with them. You know, what's the deal? We just read from the Apostle Paul, if the unbeliever wants to stay, you let them stay. Why are you putting them away? Well, the answer is because this is a unique situation at a unique time. And so God allows this to preserve Israel, their ethnic identity, their purity, so that the arrival of the Messiah could come to fruition as he has planned. Even like you'll recall, after Isaac was born and was growing, he begins to see things transpiring with Ishmael and Hagar, and his wife Sarah is concerned, and she's like, "Send them away," and he goes and prays, and God says, "Do what she says. You send them off." The threat on the promised son was there, so send them on away. A unique time, unique place in history that calls for a unique prescription in order to preserve the nation Israel and the promise of Messiah to the blessing and salvation of all mankind. So what we read about in the book of Ezra is not a generalized prescription for marriage and divorce. You know, this is just the general prescription we have for all people at all time. It is a description of a particular situation for Israel at a specific time when they were particularly vulnerable to collapse before the arrival of the Messiah. And so, unique and radical steps surrounding this issue of divorce and separation for the purity and preservation of the nation so that the Messiah could come onto the scene, it makes it allowable. God had to work in a unique way to preserve Israel so that Jesus would come and you and I could be saved. But We should never look at what transpired in Ezra and use it as some sort of general prescription that I can just apply. Oh, I'm going to apply this. Oh, you know. You're married to an unbeliever, and she's willing to stay with you, but you're like, well, whatever, I need to separate so I can remain pure. No, you can't use this passage in that way. The general prescriptions we find about marriage and divorce and remarriage, we find in Genesis through the words of Jesus and the words of the Apostle Paul. So if there's a passage that we should relate, at least when it comes to taking radical steps to deal with purity, deal with sin, things that could pollute and compromise our walk or defile us, I think what we need to do is look to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, where the scripture says this. Here's Jesus. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You should not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her is already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Now, obviously, if this is hyperbole, but Jesus is talking about taking radical and necessary steps. What he's saying is if it, as if it was possible that your right eye was actually the thing causing you to sin, if you knew that was the thing causing you to sin, pluck it out. That way you'd stop sinning. You should be willing to do that. Now, our right eye never causes us to sin. And if we plucked our right eye out, we'd still have our left one. Sin comes from within, our own heart. But he's driving the point home. Take radical steps so that you don't sin, so that you can cut out that which pollutes and defiles you. Start dealing with it right at the root. And this is what God is doing through Ezra. It's like this pollution, this compromise of worship had come in on a national level and was causing corruption to even come on down towards the what God had promised to bring forth through them, the Messiah himself. So radical steps were taken to remove that pollution from Israel nationally. The reality is Israel, making light of the covenant of marriage, thinking they could marry just anyone, it was influencing them for the worse. And it was causing their praise to be profaned before the Lord. It was profaned. I can do it my way. I think this is going to be fine. That type of attitude is profaning their worship. Because of the compromises within their own heart, they have divided loyalties, even to different gods now. They're probably tolerating worship to foreign gods in their midst. So Malachi prescribes radical steps as well. Radical steps as well. And there's other things. Even if we're not married to a foreign wife, sometimes we can flirt around with things that compromise our worship. And some of that stuff's even being imported in the church today. I don't know if you've ever lost Mysticism and Eastern men, images, your prayer life, and that type of stuff is rooted in the occults, but it's been given Christian names, and Christians are compromising with this stuff, and then it's diluting and polluting our worship. And so that type of stuff, it just needs to be, there's several ways that stuff can come in, and we got to be careful. We need to do radical steps to move that stuff on out. Now, radical steps are prescribed by Malachi for anyone who would knowingly continue in this act. Verse 12, Malachi 2, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. Yet he who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Like, we've made it clear, you can't be doing this. And so you knowingly go on and you do this type of stuff, it's not going to go down well for you. This is polluting all of Israel's worship on a national level. And so we're going to make sure this gets rooted out. P.S., let me just say, there is no such thing as a private sin. Now, certainly, you know, There are sins that could be smaller, and there are sins where the ripple effect is maybe not as great as something massive like murdering somebody. But all sin has an effect that does go outward, and it does touch the lives of other people, whether we realize it or not. And how you live and how you walk before the Lord, that has an overall effect even on the body of Christ. Where if we're walking in sin, harboring sin, it's actually, in a lot of ways, it's bringing down the work that God wants to do even amongst his people. And that should drive us to just freely confess it and go, God, forgive me. You know, I don't want to remain in habitual sin, because that's having an effect on what God wants to do overall. It does touch the lives of other people. Whether we realize it or not, it does so. Thing is you continue on with it more and more and more, then it eventually keeps up to you and you're like, man, it touched a lot of people's lives, you know? But as we walk with the Lord, here's the thing. The obedience in the small areas, your obedience in the home, when no one sees it, the way you love your spouse, the way you love your kids, the way you serve at work, all of that has a positive effect too on the body of Christ overall. It really does. So God, he was going to disfellowship or cut off from the assembly of his people anyone who would show disregard for his name in this fashion, because it was compromising Israel's loyalty and their devotion to the Lord alone. And this is where, you know, on this principle, shepherds need to step up today. They need to be able to be discerning about who's coming in amongst the flock. And when a wolf comes in dressed up in sheep's clothing, and they knowingly continue to keep pushing false doctrine upon the sheep, they're peddling this stuff. They're there to distract from the truth, and they're causing little ones to stumble. It is imperative that God's shepherds drive them out. There's no room for Matthew 18 in those situations. Matthew 18, which has to do with church discipline and correcting a brother or sister, that's reserved for that. A brother or sister, right, who has fallen into sin, and maybe it's become habitual to a degree now in their life, Matthew 18 is reserved for a situation like that. But in this case, someone who is knowingly coming in and they're just being divisive, they're distracting from the truth, distracting from what God wants to do, distracting from worship, you escort that person out. And that's not unloving. That's helpful and needful for the overall health of what God is doing on the whole. It's a needful thing. So you drive them out. Paul, to the Ephesian elders in Miletus, he ends up saying this in Acts 20, verse 28. He says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified." So there's a big difference even between if an unbeliever comes into the church, and maybe it's clear even from the way they're dressed, this person's an unbeliever, right? Or maybe they're just newly saved and God's just got to work a lot of stuff out of their life, you know? But there's a big difference between someone who comes in, they're an unbeliever, but they're open. They're not distracting. They're not there to push their agenda. And they're open to receiving God's word. Praise the Lord. Come in. Hear God's word. Be taught. But when you start pushing and promoting false ideas, sinful lifestyles, things like this, well, you're not welcome here. It's time for you to leave. It's time for you to get on out. If they're distracting from the truth, it's time for them to be pushed on out. That is the loving thing to do, and that is what God does call his shepherds to do, and this is really what Malachi is getting at. If there's someone who's awake and aware, and they're just going to continue to do this anyway, you're out. You are out. Verse 13, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Now look at the pomp and circumstance. The same people, they're making a big show at the altar there, weeping, covering with tears, seeking the Lord's help, but they're unwilling to turn from their sin. God, move in this way. All the outward forms of worship are there. They're like, that's okay. I'm going to continue in this sin. They need to repent from their false repentance, right? That's what needs to happen. What are you doing? You need to repent. They do not really care about honoring the Lord. If they did, they would obey the Lord. If they cared about honoring the Lord, they would obey the Lord. You could put on a big show of outward performative works at the altar before everyone. But if you really care, you'll seek to humble yourself before the Lord and obey him in the area he's calling you to be obedient in. I just think of a few passages. One of the biggest warnings, probably the most terrifying verse, I think, in all of Scripture. Two passages out of Matthew 7 from the words of Jesus himself. Matthew 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Probably the most frightening word in all of that is the very first word in verse 22. Many. Many people will say on judgment day, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? He says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. You did all the outward performative things, but you never repented and turned to me. And he'll say, depart from me, worker of iniquity. I never knew you. John 15, verse 14, Jesus says, you are my friends. I love that. I love that I can say, I am a friend of the Lord. I love that Jesus calls his disciples friends. But he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Look, I've been good friends with Lee for a long time. My friendship with him has never been conditioned upon doing whatever he commands. But there's one friendship. It's that way, it's with Jesus, because he is more than a friend. He is my friend, but he's more than that. He's the Lord. He is the Lord. He says, you're my friends. You do whatever I command. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. Verse 13, we're told that God does not regard the offering of these men who weep at the altar, men who show up at the temple every Sabbath, presenting offerings prescribed in the law. He has no regard for them. Why? Verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? What reason you don't regard our offering? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This brings us back to what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, right? Dwell with your wife with understanding, giving honor to her as the weaker vessel so that your prayers will not be hindered. And sometimes when we're praying, we say, God, search and try me, see if there's any wicked way in me. Some of that has to come down to, how is it that I'm treating my spouse, right? Husbands, wives, we ought to be willing to do that. And God, if I'm treating my husband without respect, disdain, or I've been belittling him, being a little persnickety, God, help me to repent. Help me to be thankful. Husbands, if you've been walking around with a despised heart towards your wife, not tender, you know, when she's broken, even trying not to be Mr. Fix-It, but maybe just listen, you know. That's hard for me. I like to have the solutions right away, but sometimes it is a matter of like, and my wife's just going through some stuff, and what she wants is just a shoulder to lean upon. And then don't be disturbed by that. Sometimes that even can be like, guys, sometimes it is. It could be at night, you get to bed, and then sometimes your wife's like, I had these other things I wanted to say. Sometimes like a matter of help me to lean in, Lord, and to be kind and compassionate to her and to listen. And I'm preaching that to myself as much as any of you guys here, you know, saying, Lord, help me to do that. So if you want your prayers to be unhindered, what we need is a humble heart, a humble and a teachable heart, and a willingness to look at the ways in which God in Christ has loved us and to realize, Lord, you love, even when I sin against you, even when I'm cranky or whatever, you still love me and you're faithful. I see how you're loving me this way. Help me to channel that towards other people. Help me to be empowered by that reality of love other people. Psalm 51, verse 16, for you did not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Got it right this week. These, O God, you will not despise. In James 4 and verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Oh, Lord, change them. And my life will be better. You know? So we could do things like that. Verse 4. Like all that stuff even reveals where we're at. Adulterers, adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That man, if you want the Lord to give you a massive stiff arm, just be proud. If you want to open up the floodgates of his grace into every area of your life, humble yourself before him. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. He'll do it. Verse 15 of Malachi 2, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Take heed. Take heed, even like what we're reading in James. Take heed, humble myself. One of the reasons God delights in marriage and hates divorce, the reason God desires solid marriages to be built and to be built upon his word, a marriage that's rooted in the truth, where two people are committed to each other, committed to seeking the Lord together and honoring him, so that a godly offspring can be raised up. Godly offspring can be raised up. It's not a guarantee that your children are going to walk with the Lord, but I'll tell you what, even statistically speaking, when you got a mom and dad in the house who are humbly walking with the Lord, just trying to live out in simplicity and honesty, their walk with Jesus before their kids, there is a greater chance of those kids turning to the Lord in the truth than if there's a divided home. And you got one person who's all into, you know, like if we imagine a divided home, one person's a Christian, the other one's like into witchcraft or, you know, native ways or all this stuff. And it introduces confusion into the home. And kids are going to have divided loyalties. And so he wants solid marriages so that a godly offspring can be raised up. And so, and that's not to say, too, that God, in his grace, maybe you found yourself in a situation where the unbelieving party left or something happened. God works in tremendous ways, you know? He does work. Maybe infidelity happened, and then a divorce happened, and now you got kids bouncing around between two homes. And yeah, it's hard, but God does, He works in tremendous ways. So you can pray and seek the Lord, and maybe that kid will see the contrast between the light and the darkness like never before. You know what I need? I need what my believing mom has, because my dad's angry all the time. He's like got no peace, but I see peace in my mom's life, and she knows the Lord. Maybe they'll see that. God hates divorce because it does, it just creates a mess. Even under allowable circumstances, it rips things apart, right? God has joined together, let not man separate. An old pastor of mine, I heard him compare divorce to trying to separate two pieces of paper that have been glued together. You got two lives that have been joined together. Even if you got the best tools, even under like correct circumstances, when you go to separate those papers, they're not going to look the same when it's done. It just leaves a mess. And those who make light of God's created design for marriage, those who despise His holy institution, make light of it. They think it would be okay. They can just run after their desires on the side and think it's not going to have an effect upon the way that they worship. Those that claim to be true followers of the true and living God, but they go, it doesn't matter. I don't really need to obey the Lord. The fact is, anyone who has a nonchalant attitude to marriage and divorce, or to any sin for that matter, it pollutes the worship and the praise that you bring before the Lord. And it does reveal the disdain that you have for God and His own holiness, even in your own heart. So it covers your garments with violence. You can start to see it outward. It's like, I can see through your actions now outward. Like, here's the fruit of it. Your garments are stained in violence. Sin and defilement from within is now on the outside. And that's just true for anyone who has a nonchalant attitude to any sin like that. Being friends with the world, mixing in false stuff, compromising, diluting the truth. But for any of us who find us in that situation, maybe we've been compromising or something like that, the answer is the same always. Humble yourself before the Lord. Confess your sin to Him, and He will cleanse you and wash you in the blood of His Son. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. Even as we look at these warnings here in the book of Malachi, we even look at radical steps that we should be willing to take to make sure that our worship is not polluted or diluted. God, we're just asking now that You would search us and try us, see if there be any wicked way in us. Lead us in the way everlasting. Help us to have a humble and teachable heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.